Good evening, everyone. I have to be honest in saying I'm feeling quite nervous tonight. It's quite surreal to be stood up here talking about worship. But nevertheless, I'm looking forward to this, and I'm hoping this will be completely God-breathed and not me, because if it's me, it'll be a disaster, and if it's him, we'll be okay, I hope. But it is wonderful to have the opportunity tonight to kick off this new sermon series, and I get to introduce kind of the thoughts and the plan for the series, and then also focus a little bit on chapter one. Fantastic, the PowerPoint is up there. So this book, The Reset, is a book that I read about 7 months ago now. And I was expecting it to be a nice book on worship, very encouraging, maybe a few ideas and all of that in the book. But yeah, I opened it up and I started with the foreword, which started like this. What you have in your hands is more than a book. It's a manifesto, an urgent call for the resetting and restoration of worship in our time. It has never been more necessary. These are days where God grieves over the condition of his church. Celebration has replaced contrition. Platforms have usurped altars, and greed has grown unconfronted. We are recognized by our ripped jeans instead of our torn hearts, our management rather than our covenants, our reputation on the earth rather than our contrition before heaven. A long prophesied reformation is coming and must come. Wholehearted devotion will arise in the earth, and along with it, the awareness that judgment lies over the nation. God will gain glory for his name. He will be exalted in all the earth. This book is not for the faint-hearted. It is sobering. And sobering it was. Challenging it was. And thought-provoking it was. And I pondered over whether this was a book for the church or whether it was a book for me. And I came to the conclusion that it was both. Because however you think of yourself as a worshiper, which we all are and should be, whether you think worship is your number one priority in your life or your last, we can all be better. In Luke 9:23, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." This means we need to lay down our selfish desires, understand that we belong to him, and live to serve his purposes for our life. So I pray that this series will be about resetting our hearts, returning to the heart of worship and a life of undivided devotion, and re-adhering our lives and ministries to the standard of Scripture. Please, please know that this is very much a sermon to myself, and to be honest, a series for myself as well. I have sat with what felt like the harsh reality of Jeremy Riddle's words and the Holy Spirit's conviction while I have grappled with what this meant in my own life. This is not for anyone to feel judged. This is for us to simply go on a journey together. As we start this new year and we have expectancy as a priority, it's for us to open ourselves up to God's yielding and for us to reflect and listen as to what God is asking for us as individuals. None of what I or any of the preachers say is a criticism of the church. We know that we hold worship here as a very high priority. But this is much more about you and I as individuals and what worship looks like in our lives. So let's have a jump into chapter one, which is titled Reclaiming Worship. Today is about understanding the what, the who, and the how. When I started my role here as worship development volunteer over a year ago, the first question I asked the team at our first worship workshop was, what does the word worship mean to you? Sai's nodding. He remembers. And as I'm sure you would expect, there are a whole variety of answers. We spoke about the difference between praise and worship, and what worship looked like on a Sunday versus our whole lives. But the reoccurring theme was that worship is an act of response and surrender. Response to God's goodness and all that he has done, but surrender to his ways over ours. I love this quote by Tim Hughes that says this: "Worship is our highest calling. There is nothing in this life that we can do of more importance." Now, yes, I know, of course, I have to think it is important, but it's not just because my job description says so. It's because that everything that we do on earth has eternal consequences. Our lives need to be kingdom-led. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this: "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Although when we think of worship, we may think of music and singing, this verse clearly states that everything we should do should be an act of worship. Our whole lives should be. There shouldn't be a difference between a Monday and a Sunday. Our actions should be motivated by God's love. When we are stood before God on Judgment Day, it won't be about whether we sang songs in the right key. It will be, did we worship him? Did we love him? Did we adore him with all that we have? We know that we are all called to be a part of the Great Commission, which is to go out and make disciples. But it also clearly states in the book of Matthew that when they saw Jesus, they worshipped him. It was the very first thing they did. And then they were sent out. Worship has to be the first thing that we do as individuals and as a church. John Piper says this: "Mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When the age is over and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever." Now, this is something we'll be diving into a little more in this series about how we can center our lives around worship. But for now, I want to look at the word reclaiming and what this chapter is wanting to highlight. We know that the word reclaim means to retrieve or recover something previously lost, given, or paid. Now, do I personally think that we have lost the importance of worship? No, because humans have a deep desire to worship. They were made in God's image to worship. So all that is within us cries out to worship. But have we lost the purity of worship? Have we lost who worship is about? Have we lost the wholehearted nature, whole life-leading, spirit-led, truth-standing nature of worship? My black and white blunt answer is yes. And I'm including myself in that. Now, we know that God is good, but we live in a world where idolatry, humanism, pride, falseness, heresy, celebrity, and self-indulgence parade around. Jeremy Riddle writes, "Pure praise has always been a weapon of mass destruction to the kingdom of darkness. This is why Satan, the sworn enemy of God, hates the song of the redeemed, and at present, he is wildly succeeding in his mission to destroy the purity of worship. And worse, we are allowing him." In Romans 12, verse 2, we are told, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." we live in a world where worship has become about everything but God. It's so easy in this world to get distracted and sidetracked. And as Christians, we know that our behaviors within this world, as Christians, we know that there are behaviors that are off limits within this world. And it's important that we don't just look at our behavior and our customs, but we also look at our worship. Is everything we do for the glory of God? Because all our worship should be for the glory of God. Deuteronomy 10:21, He is the one you praise. He is our God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. We praise him because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It is all about him and nothing else. So is it possible to reclaim the purity of this beautiful gift we call worship? Jeremy Riddle asks. Well, as he says, he wouldn't have written the book. And I wouldn't be stood here before you today speaking if I didn't think there was any point to this. And we are blessed that you and I have the opportunity to go on this journey together, to open our hearts up to what God is wanting to say to us individually. And the things we have lost when it comes to worship, I pray over the next few weeks we will find as we unpack what true and proper worship looks like. Over the last 60 years, we have seen the worship movement expand and grow in remarkable and unprecedented ways. Now, I've not been alive for 60 years, so I'm going to take Jeremy Riddle's word on that one, if that's okay. But currently, there are more worship songs being written, more worship projects being released, and more worship leaders leading than any other time in history. There are people all over the world who would quite literally give their lives to worship the Lord. And we know that the worship here at this church has changed, both musical and otherwise. We know that it looks different than it did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years, and again beyond, so I'm told by Colin himself. But has all of this change been good change? Now, you may think that's quite ironic, your worship development coordinator standing up here questioning whether worship development is a good thing. Now, of course, I do believe it is, but it doesn't mean that we always get it right. The purpose of developing the worship is to be God glorifying, not people pleasing. It doesn't mean that we as individuals always make it about who it should be, which is Jesus. It's so important that right here, right now, our worship is directed to the living God only. Because if we get it wrong, how does that set the tone for years to come? How does that impact the church with the big C for the future? Now, we don't know what this world will look like in 20, 50, 100 years' time. But the author says this. Not in my notes, he doesn't. Sorry, not in my PowerPoint, he doesn't. He says this. The idol of influence is wreaking havoc in the church in our time. And we, like the church, are in hot pursuit of it. But we can't be. Because if we compromise what qualifies as worship now, then we are allowing a false view of God to creep in. We cannot confuse God's grace with God's approval. God continuing to work through our own personal broken worship is just a testimony of his grace, not an indication of his approval. Every time the Spirit moved when I was leading worship, it didn't mean that my song choice was right. It didn't mean my heart was in the right place. It just means he got it right. Because he never gets it wrong. In Malachi 3, verses 2-3, it says this, and I love this. For he is like refiner's fine and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. We must refine and reclaim our praise and worship to God, because the ripple effect, if we don't, is huge. Because remember, you're not part of a 5-year plan. You're part of a generational one. We are part of a generational one. But to summarize in a word what I'm really talking about here and what Jeremy Riddle is trying to focus on, it's agenda. When we worship God, what is our agenda? Jeremy writes, "Where is the sound of hearts free of self-indulgent agendas and utterly enraptured by him?" How often does our excellent expectation take over our heart of worship? Do we get hooked on the way worship is done? And by the way, I am hypocrite central for this. I have favorite songs, I have least favorite songs, and my least favorite songs are not because they're like, you know, biblically wrong. It's just because maybe I find the tune a bit boring or I've overplayed it on Spotify. But when that song comes on, do I straight away close myself off to him or lift my hands up at the right part of the song because I know I should? Or do I put aside my own selfish desires and the knowledge that it's all about God, so it doesn't matter? I know which one it probably is. How do we come to God in worship? Is it conditional? Does it rely on your favorite songs, the right set list, your preferred worship leader, your preferred preacher, the day you've had? Does it rely on us feeling something? Because it can't. Wouldn't it be great if the conversations of the church, Big C, were not about the song choice or personal preferences? Wouldn't it be great if the attitude shifted to us having conversations about what God did today? How God met with me and supporting and encouraging each other in that. If we now have expectancy as a priority, this is not expecting that things will go my way, it's expecting that things will go his way. It's not my will be done, but yours. A Christian friend of mine recently asked, "Emma, what is the difference between going to a concert and feeling emotional because the music moved me, and going to church with all the music and feeling emotional?" Now, I knew the answer was the Holy Spirit, but it got me thinking, is it always the Holy Spirit? Or is it sometimes us longing to feel something? Is it us wanting to gain something? Worship cannot be about what we make it. It cannot be about me. Worship is sacrificial. Worship is about bowing down at his throne and saying, "It is all about you, King Jesus." I remember listening to a seminar once that Tom Smith, a British worship leader, was leading, and he was saying that he'd gone to a church and the worship, or should I say the music, was awful. The drummer was out of time, the keyboards and the guitar player, that's a different instrument entirely, were not in the same key, and the singers, well, apparently that was a bit of a technical term for them. But he said he fell to his knees because although the sound of the music was quite horrendous, he said the sound of their hearts worshiping were louder. And he knew that God was smiling upon it. He knew right there and then that he'd got it wrong. Now, of course, I would like the guitar player and keyboard player to be in the same key. That would be quite ideal, because human distraction is a real thing. But I have to know and understand that the how we come to worship is more important than the what we bring. What is our attitude to worship? What are our conditions to our spirit-led encounters? What are the conditions to our open hearts, our expectant postures? What is the agenda we come to worship with? There are two people in the Old Testament who popped into my mind when I was pondering over this, and this is Cain and Abel. And Genesis 4, verses 2 to 5 say this. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. I used to read this story all the time in my children's Bible. My dad will tell you I love this story. And where it said the Lord looked with favor, I remember it saying God looked at their hearts. He looked at the agenda they were bringing their offerings with. And he looked fondly on Abel over Cain. It says that Cain brought some of the fruits and soil, and that Abel brought the fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. Cain withheld his best from God, whereas Abel sacrificially came bringing the best of the best to God. Do we hold things back from God? Do we bring our all? Do we leave our agendas at the door and come with no conditions to meeting with him? I'm going to invite the band back up. In James 3:16, it says this, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and evil practice." We must dethrone our agendas and re-enthrone the King of Kings. We must put aside our agenda and pick up his. Jeremy Riddle says this, "It should be our burning mission to see purity in worship restored to the house of God. We should be determined to see whatever obstacles that oppose true worship torn down. And we should be determined to see an uncompromising generation rise and flood the earth with the mighty sound of his glory. But it starts with us. We have to reclaim worship for how it is intended, because nothing else will do." I have asked Liz to play a song called Nothing Else, because the words completely reflect on everything I have just said. And you are welcome to use this time as you feel you need to. The words say this, and this will probably explain why I found it appropriate. "I'm sorry. When I've just gone through the motions, I'm sorry. When I just sang another song, take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you. I'm sorry when I've come with my agenda. I'm sorry when I forgot that you're enough. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you." It's funny, Colin was playing a song before the service called Captivated. And that song took me back to where I almost started, which was my baptism. That was a song that I danced to at my baptism, and it took me right back. And it reminded me that I was so excited to live this life for Jesus. And I have to say sorry for when I've made it about something that it's not. When I've made worship about something that it's not. But I pray that as we listen to what God is saying to us over the next few weeks, that we would lay ourselves down. We would lay our agendas down. We would lay our conditions down and recognize that He is enough and open up our hearts to Him. Amen.